It's a pleasure to be with you today, and nice to be back again. I appreciate Brian. We're going to be gone again next week. That's the plan, at least. So I appreciate Brian being willing to switch up the schedule a little bit for me. Well, today is Super Sunday. Big event in the United States. For those of us that make a living selling advertising around sporting events, this is the pinnacle when you're getting $5 or $6 million a commercial. Well, nobody would deny that the Super Bowl is one of the major events in our country. It's a cultural phenomenon. This past Super Bowl averaged 115 million viewers. The audience total at its peak was probably a lot higher than that. On social media, some 30 million individual messages related to the Super Bowl. ESPN didn't even broadcast the game, but they devoted almost 350 hours of programming to the Super Bowl on their various networks. And still, I suspect there are some people who've already forgotten who actually won the game last year. It was Denver, by the way, if you're trying to remember. Some probably can't remember the other team that was in the Super Bowl. Even the most ardent fans probably have a hard time remembering what the score was. Most would identify themselves, those that would at least, as huge NFL fans would probably struggle to recall the last five NFL championships, and probably for sure would struggle to tell you the score. But over 2,000 years ago, on the original Super Sunday, there was a victory that we're still talking about. We still remember the stats. The day that the gospel was unleashed with great power. The story, of course, is in Acts, the second chapter. It's on page 1253 of your pew Bibles. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. So let me stop there and remind you quickly about the day of Pentecost. There were several days of feast each year that the Jews celebrated. The biggest, of course, was Passover. They remembered the deliverance from Egypt. And then 50 days later, there was a celebration called Pentecost, in which they remembered the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai after the Jews had left Egypt. We can, of course, read about that day in Exodus, the 19th chapter, where it talks about the events of that time, and it talks about the wind and the thunder and the fire and the smoke that came down from heaven, and all of it represented the presence of God. So, fast forward, it's now Pentecost, and you're a Jew, and you're remembering that day, and you see things like wind and fire. And this time, though, God's presence is not resting on a place like a mountain, but on a people. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. So there's this crowd of Jewish people. They were there from all over the Roman Empire. It would have been the heart's desire of a Jew in those days to make this trek to Jerusalem for the Passover. And because the journey was significant, likely they would stay for a while, maybe a month or so, and then celebrate the celebrate Pentecost as well. So you had a lot of Jews who did not grow up in Palestine. They didn't speak the Hebrew dialect. Most scholars agree that there were probably 16 different languages being spoken by the Jews who were in that region at that time. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Well, every culture has an expression or a way of suggesting that someone isn't really with it. Like, he's a few clowns short of a circus. Or, not the sharpest knife in the drawer. We've all heard those, right? Well, in those days, it would have been a put-down, in most cases, to call someone a Galilean. Usually wasn't a compliment. Because the upper crust, the intelligentsia of the day, didn't come from the Galileans. Frankly, they were sort of known as the least trained, the most uncouth of all of the people of Israel. So, the question is, how can a bunch of Galileans suddenly be speaking in all these different languages? Well, the conclusion for a lot of people was obvious. They were drunk, full of new wine. Nice way of saying, really, they were plastered. No other explanation. And by the way, isn't that the way it always is? When you do the work of God, it gets noticed. Because oftentimes it's opposite of what the world is doing. And then the whispers start. What's gotten into her? What's his problem? He's acting weird. Who does she think she is? When we stand up for Christ, we stand out. And that's what happened that day. And having a bunch of small town, backwoods, country people speaking different languages certainly stood out. You know those Galileans? Here it is, not even noon, and they're already into the sauce. Maybe 5 o'clock somewhere, but not here. Well, 2,000 years later, we know that indeed they were under the influence. But it wasn't wine. It wasn't what's gotten into them, but who's gotten into them. And here's the fascinating work of God. The seemingly least qualified group of people that you could pick to launch a global movement suddenly becomes the most empowered people on earth. And it's just like the Lord to do this. Notice how Paul explains this phenomenon when he wrote to the people in Corinth. He says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The power is with God, and it's no more evident than when he uses things that don't have any power, things that don't have any influence or significance, to do powerful, influential, significant things." Like using a young shepherd boy and 5 stones. Or selecting a young virgin girl named Mary. Notice what these Galileans are not doing. They're not talking about their phenomenal ability to speak new languages. By God's design, the focus was not on the gift, but on the giver. Verse 11 is very important. We hear them speaking in our own tongues. What? The wonderful works of God. These people were talking about God, about what God is doing, about what the Almighty is up to. From this we learn that declaring the wonderful works of God is the wonderful work of God. And doesn't it happen that way today as well? God's deeds are on our tongues when he is in our heart. Throughout the book of Acts, every time the Spirit of God comes upon people, they start talking about God. Jesus noted this principle when he said that what we say has its origin in our heart. Matthew 12:34. So when our hearts are full of God's words, his thoughts and his principles, his Spirit, it's only natural that his message would be coming out of our mouth. It's not an accident. That's a design. It's God's design that his message would be delivered to people by people. The Apostle Paul described this treasure, the gospel, that we have in earthen vessels. It's given to people to deliver to people. In other words, God delivered his word to and through people for the deliverance of his people. So Peter responds to this notion about the people being drunk. He says, here's what's really going on. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in it. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my menservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Peter notes this prophecy, and there's reference to the last days. That's reference, of course, to the final chapter of God's redemptive plan. And now, the story's in the last chapter. It's always been God's desire and his intention that all of his children be redeemed, that they would all then become messengers of this good news. Remember how Jesus encouraged his disciples right before his own death? He told them, you're going to be questioned. You're going to be called before rulers. Don't panic. I'm going to give you a message to deliver. That message has been given to all of us. The work of the Holy Spirit has protected and delivered that message throughout the ages in the Scriptures, through the New Testament. We have the very story, and the very story we're considering today. So, like a wildfire, the Holy Spirit unleashed the gospel that day on Pentecost, and it's been spreading ever since. The message of God empowers our walk and our talk. So Peter has told this crowd what they wanted to hear, which was, what's going on here? And then he turns and he addresses something else. He then changes his message to talk about what they needed to know. And what they needed to know and what they needed to hear was the first gospel message. And so that's what Peter delivered. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Everybody knows that a good sermon has 3 points. Maybe we got that from Peter. The first one, death is defeated. The gospel is news. It's good news. It's announcing an event, something that really happened. Peter says, what happened did not catch heaven by surprise. It was the plan all along. It was what God intended. It was from the beginning of time. He knew this was going to happen, and he was going to make it happen. It was always God's plan A. And he did not have a plan B, because God doesn't need a plan B. Peter says, Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan, and you put him to death. But God raised him up because it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him. Here's a mystery I can't explain, and I can't really totally begin to wrap my mind around how this all works, but it's something that I believe. God does not plan or desire to carry out evil, but he can use evil to accomplish his plan. He doesn't ever make a man choose evil, but his plan is not interrupted. It is not thwarted when we choose evil. In fact, I believe he can even use our evil choices to eventually accomplish his plan if he so desires. And his plan is always, always the redemption of his children, because everything about God is good. Psalm 136 and 1. To show this, Peter in his sermon quotes from Psalm 16, where David says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," or in some translations, decay. Peter says, who do you think he's talking about there? David wasn't talking about himself. His grave's still here. He's got a body in it. He was talking about the Messiah. It's always been God's plan through the Messiah, through Jesus, to defeat death. Remember, Peter's speaking in the very city where they killed and buried Jesus only a couple of months before. He's not talking about something that happened 100 or 200 or 1,000 miles away. This was the very city where it should have been the very easiest to confirm whether Jesus was in a tomb or not. If Peter had been proven a liar, it could have and should have happened there. But they couldn't do it because the tomb was empty. And everybody knew it. They could not discredit what God had achieved. In Romans 1, the Bible says that Jesus was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised up from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. There are faiths today that claim to be Christian that actually teach that the resurrection was an impossibility or it was some sort of figurative story, but that's okay because really what's important is that we believe that old things can become new. That doesn't fly. The resurrection of Jesus is referenced over 100 times in the New Testament. Christianity without the resurrection isn't just missing the last chapter. It's the whole story. If the tomb is not empty, so is Christianity. But that day in Jerusalem, the gospel was unleashed because everybody knew that the tomb was unoccupied. Those men and women went into the world, couldn't be intimidated. They could be threatened, they could be imprisoned, they could be tortured, they could be martyred, but they wouldn't be stopped because Jesus had defeated death, and that changed the game for them. Later, Paul would write to Timothy, urging him to share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I think I've used this example before. Assume that you're going to watch your favorite team play a game, but your schedule doesn't allow you to see it live, so you decide to record the game and watch it later. But on the way home, your friend calls and starts talking about the game and how your team won. Kind of blows it for you. But you thought, you know, I still want to see the game. Let me ask you. Knowing that your team won, are you going to watch the game differently? When your team fumbles, are you going to care that much? When the quarterback throws an interception, are you going to get mad and yell at the TV and throw something? I guess if you really hate the quarterback, you still might. But you know your team won. And so you watch the game differently. You feel different about the little bumps and mess-ups along the way. So doesn't it stand to reason that when you live life with the understanding and the assurance that the gospel of Jesus Christ causes your team to win, don't you do life differently? Shouldn't you approach it with a different attitude? Shouldn't it cause you to view the stuff that happens in a different light? Should it not impact how you deal with and how you respond to the setbacks, the discouragements, the challenges that life throws at you? The resurrection changed the game for the early Christians. And if we'll let it, it changes the game for us too. There's a story of the preacher who stood in front of a casket and he was preaching the funeral of a Christian. He tried to console the people who were there, the mourners who had gathered, to remind them about the resurrection and to remind them about eternal life. And he pointed to the casket and he said, "All we have in that box is an empty shell. The nut is gone." I'm sure that the early Christians may have appeared to be nuts to the world. But they couldn't be stopped, because he had stopped the tyranny of the grave. God raised up Jesus, but not just from the grave. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witness, therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And that's point number two. Jesus is exalted. Peter keeps emphasizing what God thinks about Jesus. God affirmed his ministry through signs and wonders and miracles. God reaffirmed his sinlessness and his perfection of the sacrifice that he delivered on the cross by raising him from the dead. And now God has confirmed his status in heaven by seating him to the right of the throne. Why is that important? Here's why. The people that Peter was preaching to on Pentecost that day had seen the signs, they had seen the wonders, they had seen the miracles, and they still said to Jesus, "You're a fraud." They had heard the word, "I am the Son of God," and they said, "You're a liar." And they killed him. And now Peter says to them, "What you're seeing, what you're hearing today, is a sign that a higher court has overturned your verdict. Therefore," he says, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." See what's happened? Suddenly, this good news sermon turned bad. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's some big moments in the Bible. This is a big moment. All of history rests on the answer. What if the answer to that question, what shall we do? What if the answer was nothing? Nothing. You can't do anything. Train left the station. There's nothing you can do. There's no going back. There's no recourse. You had your chance and you blew it. God doesn't just hand out redos and mulligans. You're going to spend the rest of eternity paying for your iniquity. But, praise God, that wasn't the answer. That was the answer we deserved. Most assuredly, that was the answer those people deserved. But that's not what they heard. Suddenly, the bad news got good again. Then Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call." And it's one of the best messages in the Bible. One of the parts that I kind of like best that we don't talk about all that much is Peter says, it's for all who are afar off. And that's point number three. All are invited. No one is too far off when the gospel is unleashed. The gospel reaches past race. There's no tribe. There is no ethnic group. There is no color. No family origin. Too far off from the reach of the gospel. The gospel reaches past status. You're not too old. You're not too rich. You're not too poor. You're not too educated, too illiterate, too noble, too lowly, too far off from the gospel. The gospel reaches past gender. It reaches past any definition that man may apply that suggests a different value. The gospel reaches past all forms of bigotry and prejudice. The gospel says to every single person, you're valued, you matter, you're created by an all-powerful, eternal God. You were put here for a purpose, on purpose. And you matter. The gospel reaches past anything in your past. So, let's be clear. If you've had an abortion, you're not too far off from the gospel. If you've messed up your family, you're not too far off from the gospel. If you've been a prisoner, or if you are a prisoner, or if you've lived most of your life in prison to an addiction, you're not too far off from the reach of the gospel. If you've told God time and again that I'm not going to do that again, but you did, you're not too far off from the reach of the gospel. You're not too far off from the reach of the gospel. And that's good news. Now, are you starting to see why that question was so important? I hope I sounded very confident in my description about the reach of the gospel. And you might say or ask, how do you know? How can you be so sure? Here it is. This amazing offer, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was first offered to the very people who killed him. The Bible makes it clear. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned. We've all missed the mark. But surely, if the power of the gospel can reach the very people who killed Jesus, the people who nailed him to a cross, the people who spit in his face, the people who bashed him around, who humiliated him, don't you think it can reach you? That's what we sing about Amazing Grace. Because the gospel can reach you and me, even when we know the stuff that's in our past. The message of the gospel is for all. It's the reverse of Babel. In Genesis, the 11th chapter, in response to a lot of wickedness and rebellion, God confused all the languages of the men so they couldn't communicate. They ended up being divided. But here, on Super Sunday, all of the languages were brought back together into a common language, the language of the gospel. Jesus is the language of redemption for every tribe, for every color, for every language, for every people. Peter told the people that day, the same message is for us today. Jesus was and is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He paid the price of our sins on the cross. He overcame the punishment of sin, which is death, in the resurrection. And today, those who respond to the gospel, the people who decide to obey it, are freed from the penalty of death. Jesus sent a very encouraging message to John the Baptizer. He told John that he, Jesus, had come to set the captives free. That's you and me. Set free by the power of the gospel. You can't get it right alone. Jesus has gotten it right for all of us. And the gospel says that we can be made right by the forgiveness of God through Jesus. So how about you today? Where do you stand? You know, the gospel always leads us to a real important question. What do you think about Jesus? Peter told them that day, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's point was this. You turn your back on Jesus, and you've turned your back on God. That's not a politically correct thing to say today, by the way. Because the politically correct thing to say is that we all believe in God, we just have different ways of getting there, and you can choose Jesus if you want to or some other way. But that's not what Peter preached. He preached that if you're anti-Jesus, you can't be pro-God. Because God has made it clear what he thinks about Jesus. The Bible says that those people that day were cut to the heart. That's why they were so eager to get baptized. 3,000 people. Here's the stats from Super Sunday. 3,000 people were saved. They were baptized. They were washed. And in doing so, they proclaimed, I agree with God about Jesus. Peter told them the remedy for their sin. And by the way, in the New Testament, nobody argued about baptism. Those arguments were brought on later by men. Those people that day came to the understanding and the acceptance of the truth about Jesus. He is the Son of God. They announced their belief. They repented. They were baptized for the remission of sins. And that remedy then was repeated throughout the New Testament, and it stands today as our response to this great offer that God has made through Jesus Christ. The remedy for them is the remedy today for everyone, including all of us who are far off. How about you? Where do you stand? Do you agree with God about Jesus? No matter how far off you are or how far off you feel, you aren't too far off from the reach of the gospel. So you have the opportunity to respond to God and truly make Sunday super. We'll stand and sing the invitation now.